Welcome to the Boyce College Podcast. Boyce College is the undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com. And now, today's broadcast.
Hello, Boyce College. Good to be with you tonight. One of the privileges of pastoring the Capitol Hill Baptist Church is they're extremely generous. They regularly, as the pastor, give me money so I can buy books to give books away. So I've got a copy of Gospel and Personal Evangelism that if you've not read this book and you'd like to, I'd love to give you a copy of it if you'll read it.
I'll read it.
I will.
Anybody? And do we have another one? One more right over there. Way to treat a book, Jamie. All right, man. I've also got one called What is a Healthy Church? Which may not seem as important, but I'm telling you, for the future, going into life, God doesn't mean you live the Christian life alone. So if I could see hands for that one. All right. Jamie, why don't you get some folks to... Denny, you want to help Jamie? They're hardback. They could hurt people. There you go. Listen, you need to read it if you're going to make this much noise for it, all right? You need to actually read it if you're going to do this, all right? Devour them well. I pray they're helpful to you. Let's pray one more time, all right? Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for this time together. We know that every day that you give us, every hour that you give us is a gift from you. We pray, Lord, that we would spend this time well. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, Christianity does not preach self-salvation. Christianity does not preach self-salvation. Much of what passes for Christianity today preaches self-salvation. But the true faith, the true gospel that we see in the Bible does not preach self-salvation. And here is the great puzzle for many people today. The Bible says that our character, our very hearts need to change. I remember talking to a Jehovah's Witness who came to our door not that long ago. Knocked on the door, talked for a while. No, not that long. Talked for a couple minutes. And then I said, you know, I think the problem is a lot more than what you're saying it is. I don't think I just need to start behaving certain ways. I think God needs to reach down and rip out my heart and give me a new heart. I think that's my only hope. Friends, I think that we will not change by just making the right choices if God does not first change our hearts. We have the ability to love and obey God. We were made with that. We were created in His image with that. We are formally able to choose to obey God, but we do not choose to do what we are formally able to do. The problem is in our hearts, and so we need new hearts. We need God to give us new hearts. We are desperate in that sense. And that's why we just know great joy when we come across promises like this in Ezekiel chapter 11. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Just one verse. We're not going to stay here long, but it's a great one if you've never noticed it before. I've got a friend who's just come to know the Lord this year, and he's reading the Bible for the first time. And so these last few months, he's been sitting in my study after work, just reading the Bible. And I'll be sitting there, and he'll be across my table from me, and he'll just go, oh, look at this! I mean, he'll just get excited about seeing these things. So a week ago, Monday night, we're out for his birthday, and Danny is with us. And this guy is describing what his life was like before he came to Christ earlier this year. And but just how entirely his life has changed. And Danny, this mutual friend who's with us, opens up his Bible to Ephesians 2. And he reads in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. He had never heard it before. He just thought that was the coolest thing in the world. Dead in sins and transgressions. Yes, that was me, now made alive in Christ. Friends, the Bible is fresh. Ezekiel chapter 11. We need God to give us new hearts. I mean, we need God to give us new hearts. And look at what we read in our Bibles. What does God promise He will do? Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. This is the kind of heart transplanting work that God does. And it is God's work. He must work this change in us if we're to accept the spiritual truths that were taught in the Bible. If you've ever studied through 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you know it says that the unspiritual man does not accept the things of the Spirit. For he cannot. They are spiritual. Must be spiritually discerned. What did Jesus say in John 6? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, according to the Bible, repentance is a gift from God. And belief, faith, is a gift from God. Not given because we have merited it, because we have obeyed so well or done so much that is right, but because of Christ's merit, given graciously to us in Him. So, friends, when we sing songs about God's grace, this is what it means. We're reflecting on the fact that Christianity doesn't preach self-salvation. We don't work our way to heaven. We are given the gifts of repentance and faith. So turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Peter is telling about what he did at Cornelius' house, the first Gentile convert that we have record of in the Bible, and he's explaining it to some of the other early Christians. And we read of the apostles' response then to God saving Cornelius and the others in his household. Look there in chapter 11, verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has even granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. Repentance is a gift of God's grace. Faith, too, is a gift of God's grace. We could look in Matthew 22 for that. We could look in 1 Corinthians several places. The famous place we see that, of course, is in Ephesians chapter 2, that very passage my friend read the other night, verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, if you're having any questions about what I'm saying tonight, I would encourage you to look at Ephesians chapter 2. Tomorrow morning in your quiet time or as you go to bed tonight, open up to Ephesians chapter 2 and read that and consider that some more if you have more questions about God's action in our conversion. Now, why do I spend a few minutes talking about this? Do you see why understanding this would be important for your own spiritual soundness? Do you see why understanding this would be important for the soundness of a church that you're going to be in, that you're contributing to, that you're part of? What happens when a church misunderstands this? When a church thinks that conversion is something ultimately that we do in our own strength and power, and only in our own strength and power. What implication does that have for how they'll carry out their ministry? If our conversion, our turning, because of course conversion, that's what that means. It's a shuv, and it's a turning, right? If our conversion is basically something that is understood to be something that we do ourselves, instead of being something that God does in us, then I think we misunderstand it. Conversion, don't misunderstand me, it certainly includes our actions. I mean, we have to turn. There's no doubt. You know, those imperative verbs are addressed to us. We have to make a sincere commitment. We have to make a self-conscious decision. But even so, conversion is more than that. When you look at the whole witness of Scripture. Friends, Scripture is clear in teaching that we are not all journeying to God. You know, some having found the way and others still looking. I know it's not offensive and it goes down well when we talk like that. But that's not the Bible picture that we see. Instead, the Bible speaks very radically. It presents us as all needing to have our hearts replaced, our spirits given life, our minds transformed. It's these radical verbs. Jesus talks about a new birth. Paul talks about a new creation. We had so spent this one and ruined this one that if there's to be any hope for us, we need something new. And friends, this heart replacement and mind transformation and spirit life-giving, none of this can we do. These images in the Bible are far too radical. They show up the paucity of our understanding when we think that we ourselves could save ourselves. We can make a commitment. So as evangelicals' language has changed over the last century, talking about making a commitment, well, we can make a commitment, but we have to be saved. When you go to the Bible's language, it's a radical language of something that God has to do for us. And the change that each human needs, regardless of how it may outwardly appear, is so radical. That is so near the radix, the root of each one of us, that only God can do it. We need God to convert us. Now, one of the results of our misunderstanding of the Bible's clear teaching on conversion may well be that evangelical churches are full of people who have made sincere commitments, most certainly, at one point in their lives, but who evidently have not experienced the radical change which the Bible presents as conversion. Now, friend, that may be some of you here tonight. I know Boyce College is a Christian college, and you can't get out in without professing to be a Christian, and I'm sure that profession is made with sincerity. But it may be since you've made that profession, you begin to wonder, well, you know, do I really know what it means to be a Christian? And I think a lot of the New Testament is written to us when we're just in that state. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says, do not deceive yourselves. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. We tend to think we're the world experts on us. And yet, what did that mean then in God's Word when we read, examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith? Why did Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tell us about the fruit of the Spirit? Those things that we should be able to see in our lives in some measure. If God's own Spirit is really at work in us. He told us those things so we could see evidences of His work and be confident and be helped in our assurance of salvation. Friends, our first business is to make sure that we ourselves are saved. And it's like when you're on the airplane and you hear the person say, you know, if the masks fall down, first put the mask on your own face, then on the face of the person traveling with you. Right? Make sure of your own spiritual state and then give the rest of your life to helping other people be converted. Friends, pastors need to hear this. People in congregations and churches need to hear this. According to the Bible, our repentance and our faith are gifts of God to us. Our conversion, the great change according to the Bible that we all need, occurs only by God's grace. I hope I've been clear on that. I don't really have anything else to say about that. Now, I'm saying that to set up the other thing that I want to talk about because I want to help you think well about how these conversions take place. And that brings me to the topic of evangelism. These conversions do not take place without evangelism. If some of you have thought, oh, I really like the way Mark's talking theologically tonight. This is great. I feel like I'm in Romans 9. That's fine. Romans 9 is a wonderful chapter inspired by the Spirit of God. And what I'm very interested in is the fact that Romans 9, when you read it and meditate on the glorious grace of God in it, which I love, leads right into Romans chapter 10, which says in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Friends, that logic of Paul's works from the eternity past grace of God in chapter 9 down to the excuses you gave today for why you didn't witness to that non-Christian you were around. You understand it's all related in Scripture. We understand that salvation is by grace, and we understand that God in His amazing sovereignty uses us in our evangelism, and that no one is converted apart from people sharing the gospel with them. So, clarifying the gospel and conversion in particular, I think, challenges us to re-examine our evangelism. So, with the remainder of our time, I just have a few questions. We'll see how much we have time for. First question is this. Who should evangelize? Who should evangelize? And I want you to answer me, and I want you to answer me with your hand raised and with a text of Scripture ready. Who should evangelize? And when I call on you, give me your name loudly. Unless none of you know the answer to that. Who should evangelize? I mean, from the Bible. Where do you get an answer? Who should evangelize? I see a brave hand on the front row from the person named
Joel.
Joel, do you have a chapter and verse to tell us to go to?
1 Peter chapter 2.
1 Peter chapter 2, yeah.
Verses
9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, which says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You mean that phrase in verse 9, that you may declare His praises, the praise of Him who called you. So you're taking that as evangelism.
I mean, I'm sure it goes...
Okay. All right. There's something.
So all those called out of darkness.
So all those called out of darkness are then to praise. All right. Okay. Somebody else. Anything else? Or is that all of it? Yep. Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, says Richie. Well, let's turn there. We were just there verbally. And Richie, those are well-known verses. What particularly are you thinking of in that, that shows that who is to evangelize?
Those who have been saved by grace.
Those who have been saved by grace through faith. But where is there anything in there about evangelism?
Okay.
Verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." All right, and just to click in on the question a little bit, Richie, I'm trying to say, where in the Bible are we told that some of the good works that are prepared for whoever you're saying should do it is evangelism? That's what I'm specifically looking for. Anything. 1 Peter 2, Ephesians 2 has been suggested. Yep.
My name is Michael.
Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission. Michael, right?
Yep.
Well, Michael, why do you think he's... Why do you not just take that as him speaking just to those 12 disciples? Or 11? Michael's superb answer. So Michael said that it's not just for those first disciples, you can tell, because Jesus promised, "Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And of course, those 11 disciples did not last in their earthly ministry to the very end of the age. So that shows that Jesus had something considerably more in mind than just that initial set. Do we have other places we would go to in the Scriptures that would teach us this? What I'm hearing from you from these passages is that you're saying that every Christian should evangelize. Am I understanding you correctly? Yeah? Richard, yeah? Michael? Every Christian should evangelize? Any other thoughts on this from the New Testament or from the Bible? Yeah. Yeah, it's clear if you look at how the first Christians took Matthew 28, they clearly go ahead through these letters and in the book of Acts, and they do exactly this. They evangelized constantly. But I raise this question with you tonight because I want you to realize there are some evangelical Christians who are well-meaning, who are teaching that it is not the job of every Christian to evangelize. And I'm trying to inoculate you against that teaching. I'm trying to get to you when your minds are young and impressionable. And when it is late and you are tired, I'm trying to take you to the Bible to show you actually it's very, very clear. So that if you ever encounter this other idea that you should not evangelize, you will ignore that idea. You will not be affected in any way by that idea. Repeat after me, we will not be affected in any way by that idea. I'm kidding. But I think it's an important thing for us to think about. Because it's not just preachers like me who are to evangelize. You know, it's not just professional religious types. According to the Bible, it seems like all believers have received the commission that Michael pointed out to us. From Matthew 2. Like, look at Acts chapter 8. I love this part. Go to Acts chapter 8. This is another place we could have gone to. Look at how that chapter begins. What you see here is a glimpse of this universal obedience to the call to evangelize. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And then you look at what happens there in chapter 8. Luke goes on to tell the story not of an elder, but of a deacon, Philip, evangelizing. You know, and you find more stories like this in Acts. Go over to chapter 11, you know, and look at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling the good news about Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So it's in the context of that kind of evangelizing going on that I think we read these other passages, like from 1 Peter 2 about his praises. And of course, in 1 Peter, you could have gone one chapter further, you know, over to chapter 3, where in 15 and 16, he tells us to always be ready, be prepared to give an answer, a defense for the hope that you have within you. So that's a little passive, but it's still there, you know, that every Christian is to be prepared in this. And furthermore, of course, there's the life of the Christian. All of our lives as Christians are to commend the gospel. You know, Jesus in John 13, 34 and 35 says that the love the community of the believers has for each other should be an integral part of our witness to the world. And this love was not just among the leaders or the preachers. I mean, this love was to be among all Christians. All of us who are converted are to have this kind of love for one another. So, sometimes though, if we're honest, the main reason why we want to shift responsibility for evangelism from us to others is because we're not exactly sure how to do it. We don't feel we've been a Christian long enough or that we can answer enough questions or that our faith feels strong enough right now, or Satan will give us a whole host of reasons. I was sitting this morning on the airplane flying over from Washington to a woman next to me. And my excuse was, I'm tired. My excuse was, she's old. You know, she lives in rural Kentucky. Surely, statistically, this woman has heard the gospel a billion times. You know, she told me she's from West Virginia. Boom, okay, there's another chance. You know, she's heard the gospel. And so I just wrestled in prayer. You know, just really, really, I mean, she'd already had one, I think, Jack Daniels. You know, I mean, she was scared of flying. I thought, really, I should evangelize this lady? You know, but as I prayed about it, I thought, well, you know, of course I should. You know, the Holy Spirit convicted me that I should share the gospel with this one. All right, let me give you just a few notes, sort of from Scripture, sort of from experience, about how we should evangelize. And maybe this will help you early in your life and early in your evangelizing career. Of course, the basic answer is you do it by spreading the word. You know, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the message the message about Christ. But okay, how in particular should we spread the word? How should we spread the word? I mean, we can certainly do it, you know, by a sermon. We can certainly do it by email. We can certainly do it electronically by, you know, Twitter and Facebook. We can do it through personal conversations in the dorms or with our family or in class or, you know, over coffee. But whatever the context is, whether it's in print or preaching through conversation or study together, how should we do it? Let me give you, I think I've got time to give 6 biblical guidelines. I think I can fit in 6 guidelines in just a few minutes. So here we go. Ready? And we'll conclude with this. 6 biblical guidelines for how we should share the faith. Number one, tell people with honesty. Tell people with honesty that if they repent and believe, they will be saved. It will be costly. Do not leave out the repentance. Do not try to dress up the gospel and make it look sweet and happy, just like an additive to your life. We have to be accurate in what we say. We don't want to hold back any part of the gospel message because we feel that it's awkward. That is not our responsibility. Many people don't like having anything negative in their presentation of the good news. I don't know how many times I've heard that criticized, but according to the Bible, making people aware of their lost and sinful condition is part and parcel of sharing the good news of Christ with them. As Jesus says in Mark 2, you know, it's only the sick that need a doctor. If the people think they're righteous, they don't think they need a Savior. So we cannot get out of the uncomfortable task of making it clear to people that they are lost, that they need to repent, and that it will be costly. Friends, if you go to the book of Acts and you read Peter's sermons there, like look, you look at Acts 2 at Pentecost, he is breathtakingly honest. It is stunning to see what he says, what he charges them with murdering the very one he's claiming to be God incarnate. Openly, right to their face, says, "You're responsible. You killed him." These are the people he's trying to reach. Now, I think in a lot of our seeker-sensitive thinking today, we would say that Peter shouldn't have talked like that. But I think Peter got that from Jesus. Remember when Jesus, when he was confessed as the Messiah by Peter, what did he say? "Yeah, and if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me." And that's one of the reasons, friends, I got to confess, I don't like having crosses around. I dislike pictures of crosses. I dislike crosses as jewelry, no offense. Half of you probably have one someplace. I don't like them tattooed. I don't like them in churches. I don't think I like them on symbols. You know, I just, you know, I'm a Puritan in this kind of stuff. The cross was a deeply, deeply offensive thing. When you said cross, some of the early Romans said, it was like swearing. You did not even mention the word in polite company. And we domesticated, because of our correct Christian devotion to what God has done for us in Christ on the cross, we weave it about with a kind of Victorian sentimentality. And we sing songs like "The Old Rugged Cross," you know, where we make it like a part of old family lore, like old grandma and old Aunt Sally, you know, and then there's the old, dear old cross. And when we do that, we lose the shock that there was when Peter heard that, that if you want to follow Jesus, you should take up your cross. Now, we can't recapture that exactly. I understand that. But I'm not going to do anything that's going to dull my senses to the shocking nature of that statement. Because, friend, that shocking statement that Jesus gave is a basic part of discipleship. Christianity, in that sense, is never merely comfortable. As I said a moment ago, it's never merely an additive to make your pretty good life even better. Christianity comes with a radical demand at the very beginning. And if we don't hear that, we're not hearing the real message. Jesus said, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." So when we tell the gospel to people, we need to do it with honesty. To hold back important and unpalatable parts of the truth is to begin to manipulate and to try to sell a false bill of goods to the person that we're sharing the gospel with. So, however we are to evangelize, we are not to hide problems, we are not to ignore our own shortcomings, we're not to deny difficulties. I remember one time getting into a gospel conversation because this guy asked me how I was, and I said, so-so. And he said, "Well, what's wrong?" And I said, "Well, my quiet time wasn't that good today." And he said, "What's a quiet time?" I said, "Well, it's when I read the Bible and pray." He said, "Well, what do you mean it wasn't that good?" And I got into a great gospel conversation with him. But I didn't do it by trying to make the Christian life seem all smiley and happy all the time. I just told them honestly how I was feeling, what was going on in my own thought, in my heart. We're not to put forward only the positives that we imagine our non-Christian friend presently values, and so present God as just the means to achieve these other non-God ends. We must be honest in our evangelism. Number two. Also, if we're to follow a biblical model of evangelism, we have to tell people with urgency. So the first one was the honesty, the second one with urgency, that if they repent and believe, they will be saved, and you should decide now. According to the New Testament, Christ is the only way. The only way. I mean, how else would you suggest sinners be reconciled to a holy God? Well, there's no other way. You know, you read the book of Hebrews, and as they go through the alternatives, there's no other sacrifice. I mean, if this sacrifice won't do it, what's your better idea? There's not another one out there. This is the way. Now, I don't think it's insensitive or manipulative to bring up the fact that the Bible says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. It's simply the truth. As Christians, we're sober realists. We realize that history is not cyclical, always repeating, it never really matters, nothing ever really matters. No. We realize history is a line. It had a beginning and it's going to have an end at the throne of God. And He will judge every single one of us and has every right to. And therefore, we need to tell people the truth that God has created the world and that He will judge us, that He has given us life and He will take it away and that our time is limited and the amount is uncertain. But the use of it is up to us and we need to use it to repent and believe. And we should do that now. Third thing. Tell people with joy that if they repent and believe, they will be saved. Regardless of how costly it is and urgent it is, it's all worth it. It is 1,000 times over worth it. I love that phrase in Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. You know, 10,000 charms. You know, Jesus has 10,000 charms. I was standing in a meeting one time with John Piper, and we were singing this hymn, and somebody had done a slightly modern rendition of it. You know how sometimes people try to take weird things, weird sounding things out of hymns to try to make them sound smoother and easier. And so they'd taken out 10,000 charms, I guess, because they thought it sounded weird. And they'd put something else. I can't remember what it was. It was very banal. It was like, because it's really good or something. I don't remember what it was. But, you know, they just put a very flat line in there. And John was thinking I was responsible for this, which I wasn't. Well, I kind of was, but I didn't like it. And he pokes me and says, "What happened to my charms? You know, where are the charms? You know, I want my charms." You know. Friends, there are charms in following Jesus. There are joys in following Jesus. If you're truly a Christian, you know something of that. For all the cost, which one of those people in Hebrews 11 that wandered around and lived in holes and were even sawn into, which one of those people in Hebrews 11 would not say that it was worth it? That every single one completely would. The Lord Jesus Himself, we read in Hebrews, endured the cross for the joy set before Him. When we were rebuilding our parking lot, one of the great glories of pastoral ministry in Washington, and we put some new pillars down at one end as people were coming in, it was right on the sidewalk, and in D.C., people are out walking their dogs all the time, so I knew people would be seeing these things, and we had the opportunity to have a plaque on there. I thought about putting a Bible verse on there, but I thought, well, you know what? Why don't we put that statement of Jim Elliot's? Raise your hand if you know the statement I'm about to mention. A few of you. Statement of Jim Elliot's? Why don't we put that statement on there? Because that'll make people scratch their heads and think for just a moment. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Isn't that good? He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Friends, that's what we're called to in Christ. Is this not a wonderful deal? What a kindness of God to us. Whatever sacrifice He calls us to make, it is small compared to the everlasting weight of glory He is giving us in Christ Jesus. And He holds before us. Well, there are other things I would say, but the hour gets late. I'll just tell you these other three things without going on any more about them. Number four, I would suggest that you use the Bible. Hey, it's news to some people, believe me. I love the way in Acts 8, you know, when Philip, we mentioned Philip the deacon about to go evangelize. When Philip the deacon goes to evangelize the Ethiopian eunuch, what's the Ethiopian eunuch doing? He's reading Isaiah. He's reading the Isaiah scroll. So there Philip is taking an unbeliever to God's word and showing him what God's word says. Number five, realize that the Christian lives lived out by individual Christians and lived out together in our local church is meant to be a central part of our evangelism. Let me just set you a little challenge about your evangelism. Figure out what your local church is supposed to do with your evangelism, what that has to do with your evangelism. I think your local church is supposed to be a central piece of evidence to the non-Christians that you talk to that the gospel is true. Talk to your friends about that later. See if you can work that one out. Last one, remember to pray. Remember the importance of prayer in all this. Because, as we said at the beginning with conversion, salvation is what? It's the work of God. So it's just natural you would turn to God and ask Him to do that. Remember how Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 3, says that he planted and Apollos watered, but it was God who gave the growth? It was God who gave the growth. So friends, you might go to a church where you love the preacher, and that's great. You know, you should honor those who are over you in the Lord. You should share all good things with them. But you realize it's not that preacher who's giving you growth. It's God who gives you growth. Any good thing you see you're getting from your mom or your dad, from your Sunday school teachers at church, from the youth group leader, from the pastor, from another friend, you realize all those people are just waiters at the restaurant of God's grace, bringing you things that He has cooked up, that He has supplied. All for you. All of us who come and do things like this, at best we're table waiters of God's grace. It is God who gives the growth. And therefore it makes entire sense that when we want to see someone converted, we go and we speak, yes to them, we tell them the gospel, but we go and we speak to God. We pray to God. If we want to see someone who is spiritually dead come to life, then God is the only one who can give life. God is the one we must speak to. Therefore, we should appeal to Him. That's why God is glorified when people are converted. Because conversion, to get back to where we began, is the work of God. And Christianity does not preach self-salvation. Let me lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand here tonight as debtors to Your mercy. We are indebted to You for Your grace. Any true spiritual life and growth we have is only because of Your kind gift to us. So, Lord, we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Boyce College Podcast. For more audio resources and information about Boyce College, please visit our website at www.boycecollege.com.